Please turn with me in your Bibles again this week to Titus, Paul's letter to Titus. Last week we began looking at this section in which Paul is instructing Titus in appointing elders in the churches there in Crete. And we continue looking at these qualifications that he gives for that this morning. Now, I'm going to back up and read beginning in verse 7. We'll be focusing beginning in verse 9, the sermon this morning. So please give careful attention to God's holy, infallible word. Paul writes, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' And this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." We'll end our reading there. I'm not a jigsaw puzzle person. I know some of you are, and I appreciate your patience and the outcome of your work. When I'm looking at a 1,000-piece puzzle just dumped out on a table, I tend to wonder why someone cut up such a nice picture. And when I'm holding a first piece, I just don't have the patience. I don't like the feeling not knowing where it fits, if it's going to be 100 pieces that way or 300 pieces that way. When we began studying the letter of Titus, I reminded us that the letters of Paul are whole letters. And though we take time to look at various pieces, or maybe we memorize verses here and there, they are wholes. They're not just a scattered bunch of pieces or quotable quotes. And beyond that, the letters of Paul are, of course, part of the Scripture as a whole. But when we're studying Scripture and all of its details and its complexity, and trying to interpret what was written thousands of years ago and in a different context, it can sometimes feel like a daunting puzzle or a lot of different pieces. We might not be sure or maybe lose track of what the center is, how it all fits together. In some way, we might compare Scripture to a puzzle, but I don't want to compare it to a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, although there are some comparisons. It all, the puzzle all fits together. But all those pieces are far apart from each other and not necessarily directly related. Rather, I would compare what I'm saying about Scripture and all of its pieces to my favorite puzzle that we have at home. This one puzzle, it's about toddler level, so I can handle it pretty quickly. It has a round piece in the center, and there's about five or six other pieces, that's it. They're pie-shaped pieces that go around, and they all connect to that center piece. And so whenever you're holding a piece, you know exactly where it goes right away. They're even color-coordinated. We can be certain when we're studying any part of Scripture that it somehow points to, it connects with, it finds its purpose in the center of the Scriptures, which is Jesus Christ. And as we continue in this letter and see Paul instructing Titus on how to strengthen the Cretan churches, what to teach, and how to organize the church, to appoint elders, and so on, the unifying thing in all of this is Jesus. All of Christian life, all of Christian faith is because of Jesus. It's about knowing Jesus better. It's understanding our union with Him better, trusting Him more, glorifying Him, of course, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus' instructions about appointing elders, even here, though it might seem at times sort of procedural or sort of a side comment, it's not so that people would like the elders or like the church or so that they'll be nice or so the church will function smoothly. Simply the center puzzle piece, even in this, is the glory of Christ. And that's true today, even as we particularly consider largely the difficult need at times for rebuke, for correction, even discipline that elders have to take up. The purpose and goal in that even is pointing to Christ, is the honor of Christ. That's a summary of all that Paul says about the elders, their qualifications or whatever their task is. It is pointing people to Christ, upholding His grace and His lordship as the foundation of the church, the foundation of everything. So this morning we're going to look at the last of these qualifications that Paul gives and the direction they point towards teaching and correcting. And then we'll look at an urgent problem there in the churches in Crete that illustrate the urgent need for him to appoint elders with these qualifications. And then finally we'll consider some practical lessons for elders and for all of us today. Last week, again, we looked at this list of character qualifications that include a man's management of his household. And Paul finishes this list in verse 9, lastly, with holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. That is, a man who might serve as an elder must be one who is committed to, faithful to, true doctrine. That's what Paul is teaching about, the faithful word, the teaching. That's what's been taught by the apostles, what's been taught by Jesus. And more specifically, this language is used by Paul in his letters to speak about the gospel. They're to be holding fast to the gospel. That has the sense of unwavering adherence to something. Elders are to be absolutely committed to the gospel and to all the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament and the whole of the scriptures. They're not to be teaching anything new or sharing just their own opinion. They're not to have any significant doubts about what the Bible presents as God's truth. That implies, among other things, that those who would serve as elders in the church must be studiers of God's Word. They must be students of God's Word, know their Bibles. And for this last qualification, for this one only, Paul gives a reason. He gives a why. He goes on in verse 9, so that he will be able, and there's two things he lists. We're going to look at these each in order, as you'll see in your outline. So that he will be able, first, to exhort in sound doctrine. To exhort in sound doctrine. Exhorting includes a range of teaching, and instructing or encouraging, directing. It's similar to what Paul says to Timothy in his list to Timothy of qualifications for elders, that they be able to teach, he says to Timothy. Elders are to know God's Word so that they can teach it to others. Now, Paul doesn't necessarily have in mind formal standing up teaching necessarily. That may be part of it. But he's not necessarily talking about great public speaking skills or something. But at least he means an ability to apply God's Word to God's people. And there's a lot of ways to do that, whether in one-on-one discipleship or in people's homes or in a Bible study. One who would serve as an elder is to be able to answer questions, to bring God's truth to bear on people's problems or their concerns or their need for encouragement or correction or direction. The elders are to serve to build up the knowledge of the truth, which Paul says was the point of his apostleship. As we consider who might be called in our congregation to serve as elders in the future, again, we don't know when that time will come, but we need to be looking for those who are committed to God's Word, who are knowledgeable in God's Word. Those who are discipling others already. Remember, we talked last week about the fact that this list of qualifications is not something that someone who is appointed as an elder would agree to or would agree to start doing. But these are qualifications for who we would identify in the church doing these things, having these qualifications already. So someone who's furthering the knowledge and faith of others by some means, whether privately or in Bible study or maybe even publicly or formally. So able to teach, to exhort. And secondly, Paul says, the need is to be able to refute those who contradict. This is the negative aspect of teaching. Is contradicting. The elders have a responsibility to correct, to give an answer to those who are in error, to defend God's truth against error. At the most serious level, this is true, this is necessary, because the means alone by which God saves is by faith in Jesus as He's presented in the gospel. As the righteous atoning sacrifice for sins. That's how God saves. And so a distortion of who Jesus is, for example, produces faith in people in another Jesus, a distorted Jesus, or a distortion in the gospel and what Jesus has done and how God saves through Jesus, produces faith in another gospel, so to speak. Lies and errors, especially as they touch on central, crucial truths in the Christian faith, the person of God or God's salvation, must be corrected. You know, to the great offense of our modern cultural mores, the church is not a place where all ideas and truths are welcome and accepted as equally valid for our lives. And there are, in fact, many reasons that errors, that false teaching, often needs to be corrected. Errors dishonor God who gives His truth. Errors can lead people's faith away from Christ alone, ultimately can lead their faith away from salvation. Errors can lead people away from obedience to God. Errors in the church can bring division in the church, and on and on. And much as we would rather not have to deal with them, to deal with false teaching, with even lies, it's a reality of life in our fallen world. And you know, it is Satan's goal to lead people away from truth, to lead people away from Christ. And he is actively doing that. The Bible, the New Testament, warns over and over again. That we will see that even in the church. It promises that. Jesus promises His disciples. Matthew 7, beware of false prophets. Matthew 24, many false prophets will arise. Paul, in his missionary journeys, warned the churches. In Acts chapter 20, fierce wolves will come, speaking twisted things. When Peter writes to the church in 1 Peter 2, there will be false teachers among you. When John writes to the church in 1 John chapter 4, many false prophets have gone out. And so there is a need for those who would serve as elders to be able to correct. Now, this need, Paul goes on to illustrate this need with an urgent problem going on there in the churches in Crete. Number 2 on your outline. This is described in verse 10 and following. There are men who are teaching contrary to the truth. Paul describes them as rebellious, as deceivers, as teaching things they should not teach. Verse 11. There are indications that these men were actually part of the church some way. It's not that they were out people out on the streets pulling people aside, that they were actually part of the church. and teaching in an official capacity. One of the indications of that in at the end of verse 11 is that Paul says they're doing this for sordid gain. They're doing it for profit to themselves. And that doesn't really make sense that they would be able to profit off of this unless they were being supported in some way by the churches in some official way, recognized as teachers. He also says they're upsetting whole families, whole households. They seem to have access to whole households where the church would be meeting, and people are actually being led away, following these teachers. Paul doesn't describe what they're teaching exactly, but there are some clues to the general nature of their teaching. In verse 10, Paul says, especially those of the circumcision. That's just a way of saying they're Jews. So we know from history there are many Jews in Crete by this time, and so there are some Jewish Christians, and these are those he's talking about particularly. In verse 14, he references Jewish myths as well, so perhaps there's something, the error is something like the Judaizers that Paul deals with elsewhere. In verse 15, you have some other indication of what this is that they're teaching. I want to spend just a moment on verse 15. It's a little bit of a tricky thing to unpack. Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. This language of purity and defiled, or clean and unclean, this is the language of the Old Testament, of the ceremonial laws, and particularly in the New Testament, and these arguments and questions they had with Jewish believers or others was over the food laws, the clean and unclean foods. And so it seems probable from this comment here that among other things, perhaps this error that was being taught had to do with telling people they had to eat certain foods, or that they couldn't eat other foods. They had to keep these laws about foods to be pure, to be right with God. Now, of course, the gospel teaches us that it's Christ alone that finally and fully makes us pure. And Paul makes that point in chapter 2. If you look down to verse 14 of chapter 2, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people. It's Christ who makes us pure. And so Paul is pointing out an irony in this teaching, it would seem, in verse 15, this teaching that you have to avoid certain things to be pure, to be a Christian. What he's saying essentially is to the pure, to the inwardly pure, that is those who have been made pure by Christ alone, all things are pure, are outwardly pure. Now, it doesn't mean everything that they might do, possibly, but those things that are in question, these foods and maybe other rituals, these things are not a matter of defilement for the Christian who's been made pure, made right with God by Christ. But to the defiled, that is those who have not been made pure by Christ, nothing they eat, ironically, nothing they're doing is pure. Everything that they do and eat is impure. And so it would seem that they're adding to the gospel in a sense, adding their own rules, contradicting the word of God in a way. But it's not just what they're teaching that's the problem, it's the behavior, their corrupt lives as well, these teachers. Paul again calls them liars, they're extortioners, they're trying to get people's money. And then Paul quotes in verse 12 a Cretan philosopher, perhaps, about Cretans. It's sort of this outside authority on what Cretans are like. This was their reputation. He's saying essentially, don't just take my word for it, but this is what Cretans are like, and these teachers are acting like Cretans, not like Christians. The quote is this: Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This quote is generally attributed to a man named Epimenides, who lived in hundreds of years before Paul. He's quoted by Plato and Aristotle and Early Christian writers attribute this quote to him, that they say that Paul is quoting him. He was a Cretan himself, Epimenides. He was a legendary Cretan. The legend is he lived 157 years, and that he slept for 57 years straight. So he's the Cretan Rip Van Winkle, sort of. Another possibility is an ancient man named Callimachus. He was not a Cretan, but we have a song that he wrote, is extant, called Hymn to Zeus. So he writes in Hymn to Zeus, it begins, "Cretans are always liars." And he goes on to tell the reason, "For a tomb, O Lord," Lord is Zeus here, "Cretans build for you, but you did not die. You are forever." We discussed a couple of weeks ago what one of the main reasons that the rest of the Greek world looked at Cretans as liars, because of their stories about the Pantheon, right? The gods are not really from Olympus, they're from Crete. They're just humans from Crete who rose to deity. And then they have even stories about the gods, like Zeus dying and being buried on Crete. And if you're if you want to know more about or have confirmed the existence of a tomb that's a tomb to Zeus, you can ask Matthew and Katie Petra. I don't see them here this morning. But they visited Zeus's tomb on their honeymoon in Crete. So ask them about that next week. This quote goes on, "Cretans are evil beasts." Another interesting thing that ancient historians all tell about Crete is that it didn't have any wild animals. There are no animals of really any size on this whole island, apparently. I don't know if that's still the case, but that was something unique about Crete. And so what this quote is perhaps essentially saying is there are no, you know, the background is there are no wild beasts, but the people of Crete fill that role quite nicely. And so that's generally the reputation, again, of Cretans. And Paul's point is that these teachers are not only teaching what's false, but they're acting like Cretans. They're not living with transformed lives as Christians should. And Paul says in chapter 2, we're going to come back to these verses in chapter 2 many times because it's central to this letter. But in verse 11 and 12, Paul says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires." The salvation of God has implications for godliness, for how we live. And what he says of these teachers is that they're not denying ungodliness. The way they live, in fact, verse 16, is denying God. Not only their teaching, but their lives denies God. Well, before we move on to see how Paul instructs Titus, we need to understand Paul's instruction, his reaction to this. We need to see what's at stake here in this teaching. It was not a minor thing. They're not debating what color carpet to put in or how many social events to have, or they're not even discussing the mode of baptism or something like that. In verse 14, Paul describes it as a turning away from the truth. Again, verse 15 would indicate that these teachers are pointing people away from Christ as the all-sufficient sacrifice for sin, the one who makes you pure. And in verse 11, most strongly, Paul says these teachers are upsetting whole families or whole households. What does he mean by that? Well, this word upsetting, that's translated upsetting, literally means to overturn something, to overthrow something. It's the same word used of Jesus when he went into the temple and he cleansed the temple. He overturned, he upset the tables. It has the nuance of just ruining something, as Jesus did to that scene, those people who were selling things there. Paul uses the same word in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and speaking of false teachers, he says, "who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened." That's their error, not the resurrection of Christ, but his return and the resurrection, the general resurrection of all people. He says they are upsetting, they are ruining the faith of some. And it was, so I think that's what Paul is saying here. of these families. The faith of some whole families, because of these teachers, is being ruined, is being turned upside down. That's how serious this error is. And that's reflected in what he says at the end of this section, verse 16, that these men are detestable, disobedient, worthless for any good deed. There couldn't really be stronger language that Paul uses, but it's because they're ruining the faith of entire families, he says. And so showing themselves, at least in their teaching, to be outside the faith. And so that's the reason for very strong instructions to Titus. Thirdly, he says in verse 11, they must be silenced. Because they're teaching and misleading others, they must be stopped. It can't be allowed to continue. Errors that distort the gospel cannot be tolerated in the church by faithful leadership in the church. Just as, you know, we talked about elders being shepherds and under-shepherds. Shepherds don't allow wolves to come in and eat their sheep and destroy their sheep. Spiritually, that's what's at stake here. Verse 13, Paul says, reprove them severely. Sharply or strongly, or even the sense is rigorously. There's to be no compromise with them. No compromise on the truth. You might think of the way that a surgeon deals urgently with a deadly disease. He cuts deeply, as deeply as necessary, decisively. And if a surgeon was to treat something like that superficially or softly, it would be deadly. And this error in the Cretan church is deadly. It's spreading. It's contagious. And so I want, fourthly then, to, looking at this whole passage, consider what lessons and applications this holds for elders in the church. And again, while this holds particular solemn application to elders, it has application to all of you this morning. In the way that you pray for your elders, the way that you look for elders in the future, as that's your responsibility. And again, these are also lessons in terms of living out the gospel for all of us, however you're called to serve. So the first of these is that elders should be students of their culture. Elders need to be students of their culture. I don't mean students, of course, in the sense of following, but needing to know, to understand what's out there. Understand what worldliness looks like, where they are. Need to understand what temptations and lies are particularly facing those over whom Christ has made them overseer. And I think that's what Paul is doing here, sort of exegeting the culture of Crete there a bit as well. Elders need to know what distortions of the gospel that Satan is using, particularly to threaten God's people in their society. You know, as we think about that in our society, what distortions of the gospel have gained traction? We see the gospel being turned into something other than God's rescuing sinners out of rebellion and God's wrath, by Jesus dying for them on the cross and raising to life, and turned from that into something of Jesus being just a good teacher and a great guy, and pushing us to social reform or just to live by a really good moral code. The gospel has implications, again, for how we live, but that is not the gospel. Elders need to understand these things. Elders in our day should understand and be prepared to contradict the gods of materialism and naturalism. In the ancient world, in the context in which Paul was instructing Titus, errors in the church would be largely a matter of, you know, who has come along into your church physically, is there present teaching something. They didn't have the internet and printing press and all the access that we have today. So in a sense, this need is much bigger and much more daunting and dangerous, with access to worldwide errors in terms of TV and internet and all kinds of sources and books. I was in a a Christian bookstore the other day, and you know, in one sense, from one angle, it's a wonderful thing that a Christian bookstore exists. But from another angle, I think there's often, sadly, hardly a more dangerous place for an uninformed Christian to be than in a Christian bookstore, sadly, where you can get on one end of the shelf faithful gospel truth, and off the other end of the shelf, you can get gospel-destroying, soul-destroying falsehood. And that was sadly the truth. So not that elders or anyone can know all of what's out there on TV or in books and things, but we need to have a familiarity of what is gaining traction. Secondly, letter B on your outline. Elders or men who would serve as elders need to live lives that flow from the gospel that they're teaching. We're going to talk about this more in coming weeks because it's a major point of the rest of this letter. But again, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 are central to this. Paul says that the grace of God that's appeared in Christ instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Again, he says these teachers were, instead of denying ungodliness, were denying God in the way that they were living. The way Paul puts this memorably in verse 10 of chapter 2, he's addressing slaves here, but the point is made in this whole section that we'll look at next week about the obedience in the lives of all of God's people, is that they are to adorn the doctrine of our God and of God our Savior in every respect. They're to make attractive the gospel with their lives. Their lives are to adorn the doctrine of God. And again, godliness is for all believers, of course, whatever your calling, however you serve, but the potential for damage to the church, for damage to the witness of Christ, is greater when the lives of those who are in authority, those who are teaching, are inconsistent with the gospel that they're teaching. Thirdly, letter C, this is really the overarching lesson. If I redid this outline, I probably would have made this the main point here and the others a sub-point under it, but it is to point to Christ in everything. That's implied in what Paul is telling Titus here and through the rest of the letter. Verse 14, he describes not paying attention to myths, to commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Under-shepherds are not to be directing people's attention to themselves or trying to gain a following for themselves. Not pointing people just to a certain tradition, but pointing people to Christ. That's what elders are called to do. Again, verse 15 gives evidence that this teaching had to do with a need to follow certain rituals and rules to be pure, to be right with God. It was turning people's faith away from the blood of Christ alone to cleanse you. So faithful teachers don't say, this is what you have to do, this is what you have to say, or this is what you have to not do, this is what you have to eat, this is what you have to not eat to be a Christian. Faithful teachers say, this is the Savior you have to believe in. This is the Savior you must trust to be saved. And that's not to say, again, that Christ's salvation and union with Him doesn't have great implications for how we live our lives. And we'll talk about that again more in coming weeks. But elders need to not make those implications of the gospel the objects of our faith. Right? We need to be clear that our trust must be in Christ alone. That has implications, but these implications are not the object of our faith. For example, if I were to counsel someone who's struggling in their faith by simply saying, well, you know, you haven't been at church. You need to go to church more often, and then you can feel better about your standing with God. Well, going to worship is an implication, I think, of understanding who God is and what He's done for us in the gospel. It's a duty of believers, but I would run the risk in that simple counsel of, pointing someone to ritualism rather than pointing them to the Christ that we worship, and that in whom is our life. The elders point to Christ in everything. Fourthly, letter D, as with Titus, the goal in correction, even discipline, must be soundness of faith. Notice the goal that Paul gives in verse 13. Despite all of this very strong language, he says, for this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. That's Paul's goal. He doesn't say here, just, get rid of these men. There may come a time for their removal if they don't change, if they won't repent or be silenced. Paul allows for that possibility, even in chapter 3, verse 10. Reject a factious man after a first and a second warning. 1 Corinthians, he talks about, after a time putting someone out of the church if necessary. But the goal first is always not only just to protect the church and protect the honor of Christ, but for the good of the offender. That they would come to soundness in faith, a healthy faith. So rebuke, correction, church discipline, even if it comes to the point of putting someone out of the church, is never for elders to get their own way or to, shut someone up because they're a nuisance or get rid of someone because they just don't want to deal with this anymore. Whatever someone has done, however much trouble they have caused, however much time and pain it has been, the motive must be, again, to protect the church and the faith of the church, to protect the honor of Christ, but also always to bring the offender to real faith in Christ. Even discipline is to point to Christ. And finally, this passage illustrates the need for elders to have humble wisdom to discern when to respond in the way that Paul describes here, when to act with this decision, this severity, and when to perhaps allow more time or patience or even to live with differences or disagreements. Because not every difference between Christians, not even close, it rises to the level of Paul's words here. It rises to the level of being worthy of separation between people. Now, we need to keep in mind some of the commands to elders that are to govern them always. Such as in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, the Lord's servant, the elder, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that perhaps God would grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Any kind of confrontation or correction is to be guided by kindness, patience, gentleness. Galatians 6, Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So elders need to pray for wisdom. I need wisdom to follow those commands, to somehow always have gentleness and patience and kindness and the glory of Christ and the good of others as a goal. Even in cases where one, in the language of Paul here, where someone must be silenced or must be reproved severely for the sake of others and for their own sake. Or ultimately even rejected, as Paul says. I'm going to close just offering two distinctions in terms of this wisdom that elders need to decide when are times to act more decisively and severely, other times with more grace and patience or even overlooking. One distinction the Bible gives us would be the degree of potential harm to others. The degree of potential harm there is by a certain error to others. We see that potential here. We see it probably also in Jesus, in his ministry, in the Gospels. For example, Jesus will, on the one hand, be interacting with those who are in error in some way, discoursing with them, patiently dealing with them. And on the other hand, we have him giving statements like, if anyone would cause one of these little ones, someone who is tender in the faith, young in the faith, to stumble, it would be better if they had a millstone tied around their neck and they were thrown in the deepest ocean and drowned violently. Those are the words of Jesus. Now, what is the difference between those two approaches? I think largely, clearly, it's the potential and the active harm of others. Overturning their faith, ruining the faith of others by those in authority. We see it perhaps in the distinction between his, on one occasion, weeping over Jerusalem, lamenting their loss, and stating elsewhere that he's come to seek and save the lost, whoever they may be. And then, on the other hand, we have the bulk of a whole chapter in Matthew 23, Jesus excoriating the Pharisees. With all of these woes, what's the reason? I think that the difference is in large part the great influence that the Pharisees had with their errors over others and their faith. So that's one distinction to keep in mind. And a second would be to distinguish between those issues that strike at crucial central doctrines. Issues that have the potential to overturn faith, and those that simply don't. That all truth is important, but those that are secondary, or where salvation, faith are not at stake, such as in our doctrine of God or salvation, where these things are more at stake. We could illustrate that in Paul's teaching. For example, in this passage we've looked at this morning, where he excoriates these teachers and says they're really worthless for any good deed in the church. And on the other hand, in Philippians chapter 1, for one example, he identifies error in people who are teaching. They're teaching what's wrong. They're teaching even against Paul himself. But what's Paul's response there? He disagrees with them. He's grieved by some of the things they're saying, but he says, what then? Only that Christ is preached. The gospel is being preached, and in that I rejoice, Paul says. There's a need for correction, but these are our brothers in Christ. And that brings us full circle, really, this morning. And again, to the reminder that all we do as members of the body of Christ, including appointing or serving as elders, is to point and center on Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this week and the instructions regarding leadership in your church. Lord, we confess our own weaknesses as a church, and as the leadership in this church, our own sins. So we cannot fulfill these things perfectly. We rely entirely on Christ and his grace, on the work of the Spirit in our hearts. We don't presume to do your work in your church on our own power or our own opinions or for our own goals. And we pray that you would maintain faithfulness among us as a congregation, and that we would be faithful in this duty in appointing elders, that our elders would continue in faithfulness in teaching and in correcting, and in all that they do in pointing people to Christ. Lord, we pray that that would be the outcome of the ministry that all of us here are involved in. pointing people to Christ, understanding our union with Him, rejoicing in Him more fully. And we pray that in His name. Amen.